Pray for us, and then we will jump in. God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the opportunity to have a conversation and to think about the gift that you have given us that is sex. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that as we think about it, you would give us the grace to think about it rightly. And even as we thought about last week, that we would think about it rightly so that we would be able to respond rightly to a people in our society, in our culture, who may be at odds with your good vision for what sex ought to look like. And so would you give us help, even as we think on these things tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, like I said, Genesis 1:26. And if you remember last week when we kind of had that little quiz with all of the questions of what text might you use to respond to someone in, you know, such and such scenario? Well, one of the texts that you would often go to in almost every one of those questions, at least in some capacity, would be Genesis 1 and 2. And so we will go there tonight, and we'll read a portion of it, and we'll make several different reflections on Genesis 1 and 2 as we go. But you see there on your outline just kind of three big sections of the night. So first of all, the grounds of sexual differentiation. So we're thinking about male and female made in God's image and how that fits into God's vision for sexuality. And then we'll move over to the second portion of that, which is, well, what are the boundaries of sexual union? So if God's made male and female, then what are the particular boundaries in which the activity of sex is to happen? So we'll talk about that pretty briefly. And then the third part, kind of the longest part, will be what are the purposes that God has built into sex, this gift that he has given to us. And so we'll start there at the beginning. So point number one, Roman numeral number one. So the grounds of sexual differentiation, male and female made in God's image. And so kind of rehash a little bit of what we talked about last week. When we asked the question, what is a man? What is a woman? What makes someone male or female? We kind of think about it biologically, scientifically, and theologically. And really, biologically and scientifically are kind of the same thing, but I just wanted two different words there. So, but we can say this, like biological sex. Last week we said this, biological sex corresponds to our sexual body parts, but more than that, biological sex, man and woman, is the reality of how an entire organism, a human, a person, is organized with respect to this act of sexual reproduction. So maleness, femaleness, it's established at a child's conception. It's written throughout the body down to the cellular level, and it manifests itself in physical ways. That's kind of a recap of last week. So biologically, that's what makes somebody male, female. And then scientifically, what makes somebody male or female is the presence of the Y chromosome, presence or absence of the Y chromosome. And so I know we have some doctors in the room. I will not presume to overstep my boundaries beyond just referring to the Y chromosome. It's about as far as I can go scientifically. But we do know that is what differentiates male and female. Every human being has either XX or XY chromosome. There's a few orders of disorders of sexual development that have some tweaks there. But in general, that is the clear scientific distinction, right? XXXY chromosome. But third, theologically, what makes someone a male or a female? We could say that the answer to that question is God. God is what makes someone a male or a female. God, who is sovereign over all things, sovereign over conception, sovereign over the results of conception, including the sex of what is conceived. And so biologically, scientifically, theologically, God has put all this in to help us understand what makes someone a man, what makes someone a female. And so as we bring God into our answer, especially that third part, I want to go to the most important passage of Scripture when it comes to understanding sex. And when I say sex, I mean as anatomy and as activity. So Genesis 1, 26 through 31, then we'll read chapter 2, some verses there, verses 4 through 9, also verses 15 through 25. And so, well, let's listen here to God's word. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground that the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So three categories of comments, as I want to point out, just as we reflect on Genesis 1 and 2, and what's a man and what's a woman. Those three categories are sameness. So the sameness of male and female, the difference between male and female, and then the united complementarity of male and female. So first, we'll start with sameness, okay? So as you look at Genesis 1, I actually heard Bart say this in the membership class today. So we had a membership class at 2 o'clock. But he talked about in Genesis 1, what you're really seeing in the creation account, talking about man and woman, God is talking about the sameness of man and woman. And in Genesis 2, he's talking about difference, okay, the difference in roles and stuff like that. But we see a lot of sameness. They're both created in the image of God. It's not that Adam alone is God's image bearer, and then Eve comes along as Adam's image bearer. No, they are both God's image bearers, which is to say they are both equal in value before God. They have the sameness of dignity, both men and women, sameness in dignity. Also, as you look at verse 28, both man and woman, they're given this joint command to have dominion over the earth, right? So they're given a joint responsibility. And we need to note that responsibility cannot be fulfilled by one sex only. Both are required. Both are key to what it means for humans to be God's image bearers. So there is a sameness for male and female, sameness of mission, sameness of purpose. So we need to acknowledge the importance of that sameness. But there's also difference as well. And that difference is manifested physically, functionally, and relationally. You kind of see those distinctions there on your notes. So physically different, functionally different, relationally different. And so I'm going to say some words. Just get ready. Okay. Man, physically created different. Man has a penis and testicles. The woman has a vagina, a womb, and breasts. Those are clear and obvious, unchangeable physical differences. On top of those physical differences, man's body is physically stronger, physically larger. The woman's body, the smaller and physically weaker in most capacities, is fundamentally shaped around its amazing capacity to nurture and the power to give life. Okay, so they're different, physically different bodies. In terms of physical composition, you notice the man is formed out of the ground. And then the woman is formed out of the man. Really, but only this one time, right? Because every human being afterward is going to be formed where? Out of a woman. So not out of her side, but out of her womb, right? Out of the body part that she has that makes her different from man. So there is a physical difference between man and woman, not just physical difference. So there's also a functional difference. And when I say that, I mean different purposes, right? So the man's calling is geared toward forming or subduing. And then the woman's calling is geared toward filling. Okay, you have a quote there on your note sheet. It's by a guy named Alistair Roberts. He's an English guy. He wrote an article. It's even titled there at the end of the quote, Man and Woman in Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. It's from 9marks.org. So if you Googled all that stuff, you could find it and read the whole thing. I would certainly commend it to you. It's a useful article. But he says this, the man's vocation, as described in Genesis 2, and this is a really key observation, it primarily corresponds to the tasks of the first 3 days of creation, naming, taming, dividing, and ruling. The woman's vocation, by contrast, principally involves filling, glorifying, generating, establishing communion, and bringing forth new life, all things associated with the second 3 days of creation. So the differences between men and women aren't merely incidental, but they're integral to our purpose. So I think it's like a really key observation. The first 3 days, God is forming. The second 3 days, God is filling. And then our distinct roles as man and woman kind of fall into those categories. Okay, another observation there, that the man is called to be a priest guarding the garden's holiness. He alone is around when God gives that command concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God gives the man this kind of priestly role. And then the woman is called to be a helper. I want to be clear on this. This is in no way a diminished status, right? But as he calls man and then he calls woman helper, right? What that's recognizing is there's a sequential nature of creation, okay? Man is formed first out of the ground, and then woman is formed second out of his side. And so humanity, we're given the task of filling the earth, right? That's what God tells them to do. But we need to see that man alone, when I say man, I mean like male alone, is physically incapable of doing so without a helper like woman. So if Adam's helper had just been more men, a second Adam or 10 more Adams, then the garden would have been really well tilled, right? But not well filled. Does that make sense? So they would have had some worked the boundaries well, but wouldn't have filled it, beautified it in any way. So in this way, the woman, she's given as a helper to man to carry out God's calling upon humanity. Without her help, man, Adam, cannot do what God has called him to do. Likewise, without a man, a woman could not do so either. But we see this kind of sequential order of the creation account reveals that Eve is a helper to Adam, and that's in God's good order. It's not a diminished status, but it's a prized one, a beautiful one, and a beautifying one. Without Eve's important work, we don't have the beautiful nature of creation, right? So even the difference in Adam and Eve's original composition, it tells us about these functional differences, right? So man formed from the earth to have dominion over it. Woman formed from the man's side to bring life and communion through union. And then we can even note how, we didn't read this, but in the fall in Genesis 3, where do the curses come? The curses come on man and woman's domains, right? Man's domain is the ground that's cursed with thorns and thistles. Then the woman's domain of childbirth is cursed, right? And so all those are showing us kind of these functional differences between man and woman. But it's not just functional difference, it's also relational difference. And so as we look at male and female, man, woman, the woman is uniquely gifted at nurturing life and communion, right? It's important to note in Genesis 2:24 that the man leaves father and mother, his family of origin, and he holds fast to his wife, not vice versa. I think even here, God is mapping out how the woman's familial order is in many ways kind of featured over the man's. And that's because the woman has been created to foster and form emotional intimacy and communion in a unique way. And so relational bonds are typically formed and maintained through women because God has given them that unique capacity. So women, functionally designed, relationally designed, to bring life and communion. As we think about that, like in the church, what a gift that is, right? To have women that bring life and communion to our body. And so praise God for that difference that God has given to women. So there is a sameness in man and women, but there's also substantial difference in man and women. But we need to see how that sameness and that difference coalesce beautifully into what we're calling here a unified or a united complementarity, okay? So When we say complementarity, we mean this difference, not just from one another, but this difference for each other. Okay, and we kind of use those same categories of thought, the physical, functional, and relational. So if you think about this united complementarity. So man and woman, they're physically designed to unite. And so when you read the Genesis 2 account, and Adam looks at the newly formed Eve, and they're both naked in the garden, Adam clearly observed their anatomical differences, right? He noticed that she had a body part that was different than his body part, but they were in the same location, and they seemed like they would fit together, right? And so God has designed us physically to unite. So man and woman created with these sexual differences for each other that their bodies might be united in a sexually complementing way. Okay, so that physical union is not possible between a male and a male. It's not possible between a female and a female. Male and female in God's design are required for such a physical union. So physically designed to unite, but also functionally designed to reflect God's image together. And that's something that one sex cannot do alone, right? So God designed that in the beautiful sexual union of man and woman, they would together, and it has to be together, mirror God's creative capacity, right? So together as they unite, the man would provide life, literally insert life into the woman, and then the woman would incubate life within herself and bring it into the world. Even as I talk kind of in these kind of physical language, I hope you don't see this in any way as vulgar, but really as beautiful from the mind of God. Because that's what it's meant to be. Our culture can kind of bring it down to the base, bring it down to the vulgar, but that's really not our goal here as we read Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so these image bearers are together reproducing image bearers, and that is a requirement if they're going to fulfill God's calling of filling the earth and subduing the earth. It requires many women and many men to fulfill the earth, to subdue it together, right? So they must do this task together. Neither one of them can do it alone. So functionally, that's what they're called to do, designed to do. And then relationally or socially, they're designed to fill the earth and subdue it together. Okay, so the relationship between man and woman is designed to work together in a complementary way of leading and helping. So in God's design, it's not two leaders and two helpers. It's not two formers and two fillers. No, but it's one leader forming and the other, the helper, filling. Here's Alistair Roberts again. It's one more quote that I can't tell if it's in here. It's not, but I'm going to read it. Okay. So Robert says this: the woman has to submit to the man's leadership, not so much because he is given direct authority over her, but because his vocation is the primary and foundational one relating to the forming that necessarily precedes the filling in God's own creation activity. Okay. So the forming has to happen before the filling, and Adam comes first. So he goes first. And then the woman comes and helps as the filler, right? So she is primarily called to fill and glorify these structures that he establishes and the world he subdues. It's less a matter of the man having authority over the woman as much as it is the woman following the man's lead. As the man forms, names, tames, establishes the foundations and guards the boundaries, the woman then can bring life, communion, glory, and completion. Neither sex accomplishes this task alone, but must rely upon and cooperate with and assist the other. So I hope you see that, like the functional nature of that, the relational nature of it requires man and woman working together, neither one domineering over the other, but one going first as leader and former, the other coming after as helper and filler to fulfill what God has called man to do. Now, a lot more can be said about Genesis 1 and 2. A lot more can be read about Genesis 1 and 2. And if you'd like to read more, I would commend that Nine Marks article to you by that guy, Alistair Roberts. Also, the first chapter of this book is called Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. Both of these really helpful just kind of reflections on Genesis 1 and 2 and how much that shows us about kind of this difference and the sameness and then the intentional union of man and woman in terms of God's design. Okay, so as we think about these grounds for sexual difference, there's really no place more important than Genesis 1 and 2. It's the foundation of our theology. It's the foundation of theological anthropology. So Genesis 1 and 2, kind of just recap there, they're teaching us there's no other sexes, there's no other genders, and there are clear boundaries for how those two sexes are to unite in sexual union. And so that's part one. Part two is these boundaries. And so just a quick parameter, just a quick, hey, what does the whole Bible say about where this where the boundaries of sexual union are? And so we can really draw this from all the scripture, but we see it very clearly portrayed in Genesis 1 and 2. But you see it there on your notes where it just simply says this: sex can be righteously used for God's glory in the context of monogamous, lifelong, and exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. Okay, I'm just going to reread that because it is kind of the most important definition. Okay, so sex can be righteously used for God's glory in the context of the monogamous, lifelong, and exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. Okay, so this is the only acceptable use for sex. Within the context of covenant marriage, monogamous marriage, I mean faithfully committed to one another, no other partners, lifelong marriage, and heterosexual marriage. Any use of sex outside of these parameters would be considered out of bounds. Sex can be used within these boundaries, or number two there, or sex can be righteously abstained from for God's glory. So those are the boundaries, right? There's one place where you can have sex and it fits in what God has designed, or you can abstain from sex in a God-honoring way, right? To practice faithful celibacy from any sort of sexual activity. Now, to be sure, that definition alone, those two definitions alone, are enough to invite the rage of almost all of our culture. And to say that now, what was this definition that was once agreed upon by virtually every human in history, to say that now is bigoted, it's hateful, it's narrow-minded, you could say it's patriarchal, it would get you canceled, you name all the other bad things you can say about a person, but it holding just simply to that definition is not acceptable in our society. But if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, regardless of the changes in our world, then these are the God-prescribed boundaries for sexual activity. Now, even for you as a committed Christian, it may be that even to you, this sounds overly narrow, right? It may be that for you as a Christian, it sounds like maybe unnecessarily rigid boundary lines to draw. And if that's you or someone you know that thinks that way, then perhaps maybe the best way to rightly think about these boundaries for sexual activity, is to think through the purposes of sex, which is a gift that God has given. And so these purposes, God has given multiple purposes for the gift of sex. We're just going to highlight six of them. But you need to know that those purposes go far beyond the singular purpose of pleasure, which is one of the purposes, but it's certainly not the only one. Okay, so kind of moving to section number three. As you can tell, this is the longest of the sections. Okay, so section number three, the purposes of sex within its God-given design. So if God has given sex to be used only in the context of marriage, then what are the purposes for sex? How might being aware of these purposes help us keep sex in its proper place, using it rightly? Okay, so the first purpose we want to highlight is the glory of God. Okay, so sex is given to us. Its ultimate purpose, just like everything else in all creation, is the glory of God. And so when Paul talks about sex and sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, one of his last words in that paragraph in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, glorify God in your body. Glorify God. So in your sex and in your sexuality, in your relationships with your sexual organs, glorify God. So sex's ultimate purpose is the glory of God, to honor him, the one who created it. So biblically speaking, this gift from God cannot be rightly used when our eyes are not set on his glory. And so what I want to do is I want to show you how God's glory really is the ultimate purpose for sex in three sections, or three really passages of scripture. So I think these are some of the most important passages when it comes to understanding the purposes and the right use of sex. And so the first passage is Genesis 1 and 2, which you're already there at, and I know we've already read it, so we're not going to read it again, but I will point out just a couple of additional observations, so it might help you just to have your Bible open there. And so first, even from the very beginning, what we notice here is this pattern of male and female is the precedent, right? It's unchangeable. And there's several reasons that God starts this way. And one of these reasons, of course, is the normative pattern that it establishes. Like, this is how we are supposed to live according to this pattern that he sets forth in the garden. But there's another reason, at least, that he starts that way. And one of the reasons why he starts that way is because he intends to finish that way. Right? So God starts the story in the same way that he intends to finish the story. And that's actually a really key point if we're going to understand this. We're kind of about to do kind of whole Bible perspective on this. Okay, so the creation of a complementary pair that unites in marriage at the outset of the story is actually a pointer to the end of the story with another union that is coming. We'll get to more of that in a second. A second observation about Genesis 1 and 2 is how early sex is featured. Right? So one of the very first commands that God gives to his creatures is to be fruitful and multiply. So amazingly, we see sex shows up in the first chapter of the Bible. So it must be important. And then when you get to Genesis 2, it sort of backs up and retells this story of the creation of Adam and Eve from this kind of zoomed in lens in a more informative, more intentional way. But I want you to notice how in Genesis 1:31, after this first kind of broad telling of the creation of Adam and Eve, everything is very good, right? It's very good. But in Genesis 2, when we zoom in and we get more details on the creation of Adam and Eve, there's a portion of time when things are not good. In particular, it was not good that Adam was alone, according to Genesis 2:18. And you need to notice that that goodness, the not goodness of Adam's aloneness is not a psychological problem, as maybe we might kind of read into that. Oh, he's sad that he's alone. It's a missional problem, right? It's not that it's just, oh, sad, Adam's alone, you know, the penguins aren't keeping him good company. No, but it's a missional problem. He cannot fulfill the obligation of filling the earth and subduing it without a helper suitable to him. So the aloneness of Adam is not a psychological problem. It's a missional problem. So God does something about it. He creates Eve to impress Adam in some ways, right? And Adam is impressed, right? He bursts out into poetry. And then we get this picture that Adam is so excited about what God has created that he intends to do just what God prescribes in Genesis 2, 24, and 25, right? He's going to enjoy the fact that they are naked and unashamed, right? And then we see that these two humans that God has just created are going to become one flesh. So God shows us Adam's excitement, and then he sort of kind of pulls the curtains on these newlyweds. And you can guess what happens next, right? And it's here that we need to make one of our most important points that we'll make tonight. So this transition from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 really is an indicator of the entire story of the Bible. Okay, there's a quote from Ray Ortland. It's from this book. It's called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. It's very short, very easy to read. And he does like a chapter, just kind of like essentially what we're doing right here, kind of this kind of connection of marriage in the garden to marriage in eternity. But Ortland says this. Now, if we're reading the Bible for the first time, what question might we ask as Genesis 1 concludes? So turning the page to chapter 2, we might wonder what kind of sequel could match or exceed the glories of the first chapter. So meaning like God is just speaking and things are appearing, right? So that's just kind of amazing, powerful creation narrative. And so we might expect some sort of amazing sequel. But, he continues, in fact, what happens next in the biblical story? After the heavens and the earth come together in the first creation, a man and woman come together in the first marriage. Surprisingly, the Bible moves from cosmic majesty in Genesis 1 to a common everyday reality in Genesis 2, a young couple falling in love. So we might wonder if marriage is out of its depth here alongside the creation of the universe, or could it be that the Bible sees in marriage more than we typically do? I think that's a good question, right? Because Ortland, what he's getting at here is that this transition is a clue to the entire point of the Bible. So in the beginning, a man and a woman being united together in a newly created earth is actually pointing to a future of God being united to his people as a groom and a bride in a newly recreated new heavens and new earth. You see that? So in the beginning, man and woman being united together in marriage is a pointer to the future of eternity where God will be united to his people in a newly recreated world. And so if we can see the connection of how the story begins and how the story ends, and we see how marriage and all it entails, it's a primary theme of the Bible, then we'll understand that one of God's primary purposes for sex is God's own glory. Okay, so Genesis 1 and 2, they're not just showing us something about where we come from, but they're also showing us something about where we are going, which is eventually to the book of Revelation. But before we get there, we need to make one stop. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Many of you probably had this passage preached at your own wedding, but Ephesians 5, 22 to 32 is an important stepping stone before we get to the end of the story, because it's going to show us how all this makes sense, how we get from a man and woman uniting in the garden to God being united with his people. Something has to happen in between, and Paul's going to spell out that it has to do with this thing called the gospel. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 32, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, this is a quote from Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then here's the kicker. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul goes through all that, and he gets to that last verse, and the translation is, I'm about to blow your minds. But when God created marriage in the garden between Adam and Eve, he had the relationship between God himself with his people, the union of God with his people in mind. So when God started the world, Paul is saying, he had the gospel in mind. When he created the heavens and the earth, when he created Adam and Eve, he intended to send his own son in the fullness of time to die, to rise, to sacrifice himself for his people so that they could be one with him forever. So Paul's an important stepping stone as we make our way over to Revelation. But one more quote from Ray Ortland there. It says, marriage may be common to us, but it's why the universe was created. Not for Adam and Eve only, and especially not just for you and your spouse only, but even for Christ and his church. So the union of God with his people is why he made the world. So now we fast forward to the end of the story. Two passages in the book of Revelation. I think they're not both there on your notes. Ephesians 5 wasn't on your notes either. Sorry. I should have told you to turn there, but I didn't. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. There's only so much room you can fit on these notes. So many things you can fit on here. Okay, Revelation 19. Verses 6 through 9. So if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to turn there. Sorry, I should have told you to turn to Ephesians 5. The Apostle John writes this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then right after this in Revelation 19, Satan is defeated and destroyed, and then the real party begins. So turn over just a couple of pages, just one page probably, to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. We get all the way to the end of the story, and we see that that's the whole point of it all. The point of the marriage in the garden, the point of our own marriages, the point of the gospel is to show a God united with his people. One last Ray Ortland quote, the heavens and the earth were created for the marriage of Adam and Eve. The new heavens and the new earth will be created for the marriage of Christ and his bride. The whole of cosmic reality exists as a venue for the eternal honeymoon of the perfect husband with his perfect bride in marital bliss forever and ever. This is the breathtaking claim of the Bible. And so what we see is Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. So there's the first two chapters and the last two chapters are the only chapters in the Bible where we really can kind of see God's glory the most clearly. It's the only places where the presence of sin is not there to hinder our vision of God's glory. So Genesis 1 and 2, sin has not yet entered the earth. And Revelation 21 and 22, sin has been forever banished from the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to see that in both of these accounts, there's a bride and there's a groom. They both zero in on a wedding and a union of the bride and the groom as the most important aspect of the story. And they both feature for us God's pure and unadulterated glory on display for us. So it's kind of a long way to get us to this point, but what does that teach us about sex? Well, if it's ripped out of its context, if it's stripped of its primary purpose, which is God's glory, if it's misused, then we malign the story. We mistell the story. But if it's rightly used, if it's used in the right context, we not only faithfully tell the story, but we prepare ourselves for the day when it all comes true. So you see, sex is way more important than you really think. It's kind of maybe the best way I could have just said that whole point. Like it's so much bigger. It's so much more important. It's pointing to something so much more substantial than just the action of sex. So in the story of the universe, sex is not fundamentally about you. It's about God. When sex is situated in marriage and it's divinely designed for God to tell the story of his redeeming love for his people. And the point of that story is to display his glory. Okay, so that is the fundamental, the ultimate purpose for sex. It's God's glory. I want to start there because it is the most important. But then we work down from there. There's some other subordinate purposes. Okay, and so these will all be significantly quicker, I promise. Okay, so first passage there on the next portion, okay? So point number two would be a purpose of oneness and union. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. These verses are on your notes, and so I'm going to read them. So, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus, that is, and they tested Jesus by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you notice what Jesus is doing, where he's quoting from. It's Genesis 2 again, so there's no passage more important. Okay, and so verse 6, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus picks up Genesis 2:24 and he shows these Pharisees who asked him this question, how God has used marriage for the sake of oneness, for the sake of union, right? So when a marriage is consummated through the act of sexual intercourse, two become one flesh, right? The act of sex seals the covenant deal, so to speak. So Jesus is just reiterating those purposes here. But then he adds another layer to it, right? He says that God is joining people together, joining souls together when their body parts are joined in consensual sex, right? Then he adds this serious warning. Once God has joined those together, it is not man's business to separate. So in other words, there is a serious, even mysterious oneness that is formed through consummation. And then we should not think it a light thing to casually toss that oneness aside. Because it can't be done. You can't just separate the oneness-creating activity of sex. 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul's just going to reiterate the same point, right? He says, do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So Paul's giving the same warning as Jesus here. He's saying, if you go and have sex with a prostitute, or really anyone, not just a prostitute, right? That oneness is still occurring because that is an effect of sex. That's one of the purposes of sex, a serious, even mysterious oneness between the man and the woman who share in the consensual sexual act. So even just as we think about that purpose that God has built into sex, consider the damage that's done to the heart, to the soul, to the mental health of a person if he or she creates union and separation perpetually. Right? If you go through this action of creating union and creating separation on a perpetual basis, right? So if the act of sex joins a male and female together in significant, even spiritual ways, then if a person has given themselves away in this especially significant unifying act, then we should expect pain. We should expect anxiety. We should expect even crises of identity, right? When sex has this powerful purpose of oneness and union, we must be careful to keep it within the covenant context of marriage, right? We'd be crazy to remove it from this context because God has built this purpose into sex. And it's not a purpose that you can just get rid of. Yeah, maybe you can take a pill and kind of get rid of the reproductive effects of sex. But there is no pill that erases the oneness effect of sex. Because God has designed sex to unite a man and a woman. So you kind of reference procreation there. So we'll move to that one. Point number three. So purpose number three would be the purpose of procreation. And I even want to point out that I put procreation, number three, above pleasure, number four, because it does seem that the biblical story seems to do so, right? God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28, which of course is insinuating sex, but it is also accentuating the reproductive effects of sex, okay? So in God's design, sex and procreation go hand in hand. All right, so if we are totally closed off to the possibility of procreation while wide open to the pursuit of pleasure, that is to be at odds with God in some way on the purposes of sex. So we spent a lot of time on this as we talked about the calling of God upon image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God. And for most Christians, especially at a place like CFC, we understand, we celebrate this. The reproductive act of sex. Like, we get it, right? There's lots of babies here. We understand how it works. We get it. We're getting pretty good at it. So we understand that, but culturally, I think we need to realize that this act of sex is being ignored, even if not actively undermined. Whether that's through birth control devices, through the proliferation of the pill, or even through abortions. And that book I referenced to you last week, the feminist lady turned Catholic scholar at Notre Dame, she talks about the danger of this and how we have come to just kind of culturally accept, even think about sex without the effect of reproduction. She says this, I think it's there on your notes, but she says, our shared cultural imagination, as well as the norms and expectations shaped by that understanding, is at odds with reality. We now think of sex as recreational rather than a procreational activity. The connection between sex and the possibility of new life has been severed. We think of women and women think of themselves as naturally sterile beings. Pregnancy is often seen as a sexual mishap, a case of sex gone wrong rather than the very outcome that sexual intercourse is designed to bring about. The procreational potential of sex is viewed as a switch that can be flipped if desired, but whose default setting is off. And I think she's onto something in terms of the way our culture views sex, but I think we can also agree that's a blatantly wrong view of sex. If we strip sex of this fundamental purpose, the procreative effect, it will be misused. That's not to say that all sexual activity within marriage must be procreational, but it should be that any sexual activity that happens would happen within a relationship that is inherently ordered toward procreation, and then the stable family that procreation would bring about a child into. Okay, so we need to understand that God created sex for procreation. That is something we cannot separate out of it. But at the same time, God also intentionally designed sex for pleasure. So this is point number four. And we're running out of time, so I'm going to go as quickly as I can, but we have an embarrassing amount of biblical material to make this point, right? There's an entire book, the Song of Solomon, where both the male and the female voice speak of the enjoyment of sexual pleasure that their spouse gives them. I'm not going to read it because we really don't have it as much time as I thought we were going to have. But Song of Solomon, you see the passages, Song of Solomon 7, kind of written from a male perspective. Song of Solomon 2, Song of Solomon 5, written from a female perspective. But both husband and wife engaging in speech about one another that's sexually explicit, not in like a bad way, but talking about the pleasure that comes from sex. And so we need to understand, God gave us sex for pleasure. Roll Tide, right? And that's a neat thing, right? God created certain parts of the female body that their only purpose is to enable the enjoyment of sex. Pleasure was God's idea, not the devil's idea, right? God didn't like design sex just to create babies and the devil came along and made it feel good, right? That's not how it worked. No, God invented the pleasure portion of sex. He made sex to be pleasurable on purpose as one of his purposes. But you notice that it is the fourth purpose on this list and not the first purpose on this list. And we don't want to make it the primary focus when we talk about sex because the Bible doesn't necessarily do that. It does make it a focus, a purpose, but it is not the primary one. The primary one is the glory of God, as we already said. But Ray Orland said it like this. He says, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm, but outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. And so when pleasure is the only thing we are thinking about when we think about sex, when it's the only purpose we pursue, then it's like taking sex out or taking fire out of the fireplace, right? Sex must be in its proper place or the pursuit of pleasure will kill us and it will destroy the people that we seek to gain pleasure from. Okay, so sex is intended for pleasure. It's also intended for protection, right? And when I say that, I mean it's designed to protect a husband and wife from sexual immorality. God has designed it, according to 1 Corinthians 7, which is there on your notes, designed that husbands and wives would be satisfied with one another and they would not seek sex outside of that relationship. I'm going to just kind of, as quick as I can, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. Now, concerning matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's the Corinthians saying, hey, we think this is right. And Paul's saying, actually, no, let me fix that. Verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Right. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because your lack of self-control. So the enemy uses sex as a battleground, but for the married and for the unmarried alike. But God intends the marriage bed to be a refuge, a place of protection for one another. Proverbs 5, saying all the same thing. He says, drink water from your own cistern. Hebrews 13, talking about keeping the marriage bed undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So God gives sex to be used for for protection within the covenantal context of marriage. But consider how using sex outside of that covenant cannot be used for protection. It can only be used for harm. Right? If God will judge the sexual immoral and the adulteress, and then we just casually engage in sexual activity with someone we're not married to, as God defines marriage, then we're actually calling down judgment on ourselves and on that person. That's not love. That's not protection, right? But God has designed sex to be used for the purpose of protection. And if you use it in the right context, it can be. Lastly is intimacy. So one of the last purposes there. God has created sex to be designed for intimacy. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, give one another their conjugal rights. So kind of loaded into that is this reality that in marriage, selfless, other-oriented sex strengthens the relationship. Right? He says give to one another, not take from one another. Give to one another, not demand from one another. Voluntarily giving oneself to one spouse for the sake of intimacy strengthens the marriage, right? And we know that's a part of sex, intimacy, right? There's a reason why culturally that word's even used, like in terms of like a euphemism for sex, like be intimate together, right? We know that intimacy is a byproduct. But outside the marriage covenant, sex will not bring intimacy. It might bring pleasure. It might have a uniting effect. But individuals that are not committed to one another, body, soul, for all of life, intimacy cannot happen. Right? Without the covenant that is to be the context of marriage, this intimacy is more dangerous than it is helpful. Okay, so those are all the purposes. And my kind of final points that I want to make to you is that when we think about sex, None of these purposes can be safely left behind, right? I know if I were to ask, like, which purpose of sex do you zero in on? I know in general which one most people would probably zoom in on, right? Zero in on. But the problem is you can't make sex just about one of these purposes. If you do, you'll misuse it. If you make sex all about pleasure, you'll misuse it and you might even abuse the people you're trying to draw pleasure from. A girlfriend who consents to having sex with her boyfriend because she thinks it's going to bring intimacy is not going to happen, because if the man's not giving his whole self to her in a covenant of marriage, intimacy is not going to work, right? So if we try to cut out any one of these purposes or just zero in on any one of these purposes, we'll misuse it. If we try to take procreation out, we'll misuse sex and we'll ignore God's commands to be fruitful and multiply. If we try to create oneness without the covenant, we'll misuse sex. So we cannot single out any one of these purposes, but we have to realize that they're all designed to work together, right? So our sexually obsessed culture, it doesn't suffer from too high a view of sex, but too low a view of sex. And I'm almost done. Our culture doesn't really understand the majesty of sex, the mystery of sex, the power of sex, the beauty of sex, the joy of sex, and the connection of sex to this mission that God has given to humans. And if you separate any of those things out, you'll misuse and you'll misunderstand sex. And the Bible's given us a lot of information about sex. And it's given it to us not so that we'll become prudes, but so that we'll be prophets, right? Not that we'll be prudish and like, hey, this is how you do it, but that we'll be able to speak into people's lives when we see them misusing. When we can say, hey, this is actually what you really want. When you're hungry, when you want to have sex, when you're hungry for intimacy, when you want pleasure, when you desire a lasting covenant relationship, when you want all that, what you really want is God. And then you have the chance to step in and display who God is and what God has done for them in Christ. I'll stop there because I'm 2 minutes over and you got to go get your kids. All right, let's pray.